We are in Revelation chapter 7, and we're going to talk about the second half of a little interlude, the second part of chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8. We'll just back up a little bit into chapter 6 and look at verse 12. He said, I watched, and as he opened the sixth seal, there was, and here's where everything fell apart. The earth shook, the moon went blood red, stars fell from the sky, heavens rolled back, mountains and islands were removed from their place. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, they hid in caves. And instead of responding with repentance, they just panicked. They called to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? And our answer to that was nobody, nobody. So that's the end of the sixth seal. And so now there's this little pause before the seventh seal. And the first half was the four angels. John sees them standing at the four corners of the earth. We talked about this last week. And what he saw was this crowd of people. Verse 4 of chapter 7, I heard the number of those who were sealed. Remember, sealed meaning a sealing of ownership, a badge. This one's mine. And it was declared to be 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. And then we talked for a few minutes about why this list is the way it is and who's missing and the fact that there is some 19 different versions of the list of the 12 tribes of Judah. But from my perspective, the issue here is God is saying there is a future for Israel. And specifically, he names 144,000 are going to make it through. They're going to be signed, sealed, delivered as his kids. And he's making a statement about that between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. Now, John's still looking, and now we're in verse 9 of chapter 7. After this, after seeing the Jewish element that was sealed, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. And it was from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So the first question you ought to ask yourself is, who is this great multitude? Is this just a restatement of the 144,000 that are described as the tribes of Judah in the earlier verses? And the answer to that is no, it can't be. The description here is that they come from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language group. This is a far broader group of people than just the Jews. They are very likely the martyrs from one period or another. Specifically, we have the description that their robes were needing to be washed, and some other references within this actual passage. But there's also this sense of, you know, why do we think that these are martyrs? I want you to look at four passages in Revelation. Just turn over. Start with chapter 17, verse 6. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. Now, this is in the context of Babylon, the great prostitute, the great beast, all of that stuff. But nonetheless, the description is that the people there is blood associated with this people, the blood being a reference to their martyrdom. Look at chapter 18, verse 24. Still flowing with that same thought. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, all or of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. Again, very definitely a reference to martyrdom. Chapter 19, verse number 2. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And lastly, in chapter 20, verse number 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of the Lord. I couldn't help but think of that verse when ISIS was doing its thing. Or every time ISIS does its thing, I should say. My point being that I believe this great multitude are indeed martyrs, people who have literally given their life for the cause of Christ. I think they're different than the Jews. And I think that it's possible that this is a description of those who are going to be martyred during the second half of the tribulation. Now, I can't, you know, I'm not banking my salvation on that. But I'm saying I think what's being pictured here during this little timeout between the sixth seal and the seventh seal is a description of, oh my gosh, there's more to come. Oh my gosh, there's more martyrs to be made. Oh my gosh, there are going to be representatives of every corner of the world who end up giving their lives for the cause of Christ during the time of the tribulation. And it's very difficult to be any more specific than that as to who this multitude is. Now, a quick word about tribulation. When we use the word tribulation in the Bible, you should ask yourself, which of these three connotations is the word being used for? One way that the word tribulation is used is kind of referring to the trials of all Christians in all ages. You know, in John 16, verse 33, it talks about in the world you will have trouble. So that's one of the lessons you should give your children. You should explain to them, it's not that being a Christian, you know, gives you some sort of a ha 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 ha, we are going to skate through all of life's trials and difficulties. That is the exact opposite of what John 16, 33 says. In the world, you're going to have trouble. That's just the way it is. We live in a fallen world, and in a fallen world, there is hurt and heartache and suffering and whatever. Why does Debbie have cancer? Debbie has cancer because she lives in a fallen world, and a nasty thing happens to human creation in a fallen world. There are all kinds of other things we should ask ourselves when difficulties happen to try to determine if we can, and often we cannot, but if we can, determine some reason for it. But my point to you is that when tribulation is used in the scripture as a term, it may be just referring to that kind of trial that occurs for all Christians at all times. Romans 5:3, another verse I put down there, is the verse where it says, and suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces da-da-da. It happens in all lives at all times. In all ages, it doesn't have to be during the end times for that word to be used. A second way the word tribulation is used is in really referring to the time of great distress. And if you looked at Daniel chapter 12, and I was trying to figure out a time when we can look at some things in Daniel. I'm not sure exactly when we will, but we will. This term, tribulation, can refer to those 7 years. And we've been talking about those 7 years of tribulation. The time of great distress. So the word tribulation can refer to just those 7 years and what's going on with people during those 7 years. A third way the word tribulation is used is referring to the end of that time period, what you and I might refer to as the great day of their wrath, the end, the battle of Armageddon, the summation. Sometimes the word tribulation is in reference to that specific event. So it refers to the difficulties and trials for all Christians in all ages. Sometimes it's referring to just the 7-year period that you and I are studying right now. And sometimes it's in reference to the culmination of that 7-year period. Now, there's a fourfold description of this great multitude. Every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. I want to stop a second and ask you this question. Why do you think it's described that way? Why would the Holy Spirit lead John to describe this great multitude in this kind of terminology? Every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. Why not just lots of people?
Maybe so that we wouldn't categorize somebody out of it. That we would say, oh, well, not them, because they're not like me, are they?
Ah, I would have never thought of that, Kathy. That's a great idea. I'm going to chill now. That's a good thought. Okay, really good. Another one? Why?
I thought maybe the word everyone wasn't inclusive enough. He was like just expanding that word everyone.
Making sure it was inclusive enough?
Yeah.
That's a good thought, too. Those are two really good thoughts.
Yeah, maybe people making sure that we think of certain people and nations that are very non-Christian or half-heartedly Christians, and there's still hope. There's hope that there will be a change possible.
Okay.
Jesus wasn't going to places that you normally would never even think of or go to.
You mean go as in with the gospel?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
I think it's fundamental to God that no one was exclusive. We all had the opportunity. He called all of us. He created every person, knitted them in their mother's womb. I think it's from Genesis all the way in that there was no exclusivity.
Yeah, where I went was kind of the combination of the last two comments. Kathy's is really interesting, and so is yours. But I kind of went there in this sense. And let me use a political illustration. If you listen to the rhetoric that is on our television stations ad nauseum right now, it would not be hard for you to conclude that God has a special place in his heart for America. In fact, we are the blessed people. In fact, it wouldn't be hard to slide us in there as if we were Israel in the Bible, the modern day Israel. You following me here? And that God loves us, has expectations for us, we have responsibilities, we are unique, we are special. It is us Christians in America. Well, I would suggest to you, if you got on an airplane and went to, I saw your picture, Dubai, on Facebook this morning, and you walked the streets of Dubai and had a little conversation with just people. Hi, how are you? I wonder if you knew that God has a special plan for American Christians. We are unique. In fact, through us, the whole world could and should be blessed. How long do you think that conversation is going to go on? You ain't even getting your tea. But there is a sense of that, is there not? Come on. The answer is yes. Well, one of the reasons I think he makes this kind of very, you know, let's make sure you get it, dummies. Every nation, not just the one that thinks it's blessed. Now, pause. Do I think it's blessed? Yes, I think any person or group of persons who choose to align themselves with God's word and live according to God's principles is in a position to be blessed. And I'm all for that. But it is not exclusive. We don't get to go, it's us. He didn't die for America. He didn't die for Americans. He didn't die for the rednecks. He didn't die for whatever those are. Flag-waving, gospel-loving people. Sorry, now I'm getting off. He died for, wait for it, every nation. Now, okay, you're broad. Okay, yeah, he died for everybody in the world. Wait a minute, let's be a little more specific. He died for every tribe. So now if you've done any traveling in a second or third world country, and now they start to divide themselves up, not just by I'm from India. I have no idea how many tribes and cultural groups there are in India. thousands, I would guess. Oh my gosh. But from every tribe. And if that doesn't narrow it down enough, he goes, every people. And the word there is group within the tribe. And then, just to make sure we got them all, every language. And the word language there is not like English, Spanish, German. It's every dialect. Every little, I say it differently than the tribe on the other side of the hill. So this great multitude is not a bunch of Americans who are all puffed up because God has indeed spared us for no reason that we can lay claim to. We don't get to crow. American Christians, look at us. We should be on our face. Thank you, God. I live in a nation where we can sit and do this. This morning at devotions, Kevin was going on and on about how wonderful it was just to be able to come to work and open God's word and have devotions. And I thought about it a second and I said, he's right. How many millions of places in the world can that not happen? At work? Freely? No worry? Nobody's going to bust in? You send your kids to a school where nobody's going to come and plow them down because it's Christian? We are blessed, but we're just one nation. We speak one language. We're one tribe. You get my point? I'll move on. Because I could stay on that one a long time. The arrogance. I'm sorry, one more. The arrogance. The arrogance of the American Christian community to think that somehow we got something to crow about. What did Paul say? When I boast only of Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. I got nothing else to bring to the table. I got an American passport, and I'm very grateful for it. Trust me, I'm grateful for that American passport. But I am not an American Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. No different than the guy who looks entirely different to me, speaks an entirely different language, and eats weird, goofy food on the other side of the universe. Jesus didn't die for me anymore, or have any greater plans for me, or feel any more inclined towards me than he does that guy 3,000 miles away. And heaven help us when we get to thinking somehow we have some other niche. The only niche I have is in the blood of Jesus Christ. Sorry. Now I'll shut up. Moving on. They're standing before the throne. They're wearing white robes and holding palm branches. What's with the white robes and the palm branches? Wait a minute. You know what? I don't want to yabber on that anymore, but I want to show you one other thing. Go to Genesis 12. This is an important point as it relates to the every nation, every tribe, every language, and every people. Why are they showing up now in a position of acceptance and honor in our passage in Revelation? So go to Genesis 12. By the way, maybe the most pivotal chapter in the entire Old Testament, worthy of some serious study on your part. This is the time when God calls Abraham. And what's important here is the statement of what he's doing and why he's doing it. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household. Pause. He lived in the area of Haran. Haran is in Lebanon, Syria. Probably Syria. I don't have a map in my head right now, but probably up in the north part of Syria. Here's the Fertile Crescent. He's up at the top of the Fertile Crescent. He says, and I want you to go to the land. I will show you. And we all joke about when he came home that day and said, hi, honey, we're moving. And gee, where are we going? I don't know yet. Just back. We're moving. And here's what he says, though. I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. And see, Americans are going, yeah, he's made us into a great nation. And he's blessing us. Wait. I know, I couldn't stop myself. I will make your name great, and you will be, wait for it, a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Why did God choose Israel? Because they were special. No. God chose Israel because he wanted to show lots of things, little illustrations, little live action. So he picks a no-name group, Abraham's kids. But he gives them this massive job. And the massive job is that, yes, he's going to bless them. And clearly he had a relationship with Israel that was unique and special. But for a purpose. What was the purpose? That all the peoples on earth. What peoples? Every nation, every tribe, every language, every people would be blessed. Pretty amazing when you stop and think about it. All right, I am indeed moving on. Why the washed in blood? Again, a reference to martyrdom. But blood is an amazing topic in our Bible. I want you to look at two passages. If you're in Genesis, go over to your right, just a couple of books. Go to Leviticus chapter 17. What's the big deal about blood in our Bible? Leviticus 17, 11. He's talking about what foods not to eat and why they can't eat meat that's running with blood and so on and so forth. He says in verse 11, "For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I've given it to you to make an atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Now, for many, many years, when someone got sick down through the Middle Ages, what did they do? They bled them. They cut them and let them bleed. And amazingly, they died. Somebody should have looked in the Bible, in the book of Leviticus, and said, "Oh, wait a minute. The life in a body is in the blood. Let's not drain it all out." Now, it goes from here where he talks about it's needed to make an atonement. And then turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, to a New Testament passage that will sum up the importance of the shedding of blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, I think. 9:22. Now, from the time of Adam and Eve, when they sinned, and the next scene is God has killed an animal and covered them with skins, we can only appropriately assume that he began to teach them the whole process of sacrifice right at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3. When he starts to unfold the law, both the written law, the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law, and the sacrificial parts of the law, that the whole idea of the shedding of blood, the smearing of blood in various places at various times for various reasons, began to be a very focus point of those in the Old Testament. When we get to the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, he says, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Had Christ not shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, would your sins and my sins be forgiven? Answer is no. So the fact that their robes, their white robes, were washed in the blood is not really symbolic. It's a statement of fact. Had they not spiritually been washed in the blood, there would be no remission of sin. Palm branches, those are a picture of two different things. One, in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, they were part of one of the festivals, the Festival of the Tabernacles. They got palm branches. They made little tents. Someday, if I have time, I would really like to write a book about how a New Testament family could celebrate the festivals of the Old Testament. And frankly, I think all of us should go study them and do them in our homes anyway. But the one that would be the most fun for the kids is the Festival of Tabernacles, because you'd make a tent in your backyard and go live out there for a little while, which is what the Israelites did as a sign and symbol of how God cared for them when they were traveling. And during this Festival of the Tabernacles, palm branches were a big part of it. Where else in the New Testament do palm branches show up? Coming into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And they were laying palm branches down. So our great multitude here has white robes washed in the blood, and their symbol of victory is the palm branches. Now, notice their worship. I'm back in chapter 7. All the angels are standing around the throne, all the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worship God, saying, Amen. What does the word amen mean?
So be it.
So be it. Yahoo. Uh-huh. Right on. Preach it, brother. Any of those will work. And what are they saying? Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. A challenge to myself just since I was studying this the last few days was figure out how I can attribute worship personally. Sherry Worrell, worship to God using those seven words. How can I think about and praise Him in a unique way that I have perhaps not done before? How can I express His glory? How can I ascribe to Him the wisdom that is due, that He exercises, and that I should acknowledge? How do I give renewed thanks? How do I honor? How do you honor God? How do you honor God? How do I express His power and my appreciation for it? And lastly, His strength. So if you're looking for a nice little challenge this week, join me on that one. Try to make those seven words be a vital part of your own worship. Anyway, they holler out, yep, so be it. And we get to about verse 14, 15. He says, therefore, here's their job. They've washed their robes. They've made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne. The they is, you know, our great multitude. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They're not going to get hungry. They're not going to be thirsty. They're not going to be hot in the sun. In the center of the throne room will be the Lamb who is their shepherd. He will shelter them. He will shepherd them. He will lead them to springs of living water. There is a time here for this multitude that they are sheltered before the throne of God. Literally, the word sheltered there means to spread out a tent or to throw a tabernacle over them. It's the idea of their protective presence. Or His protective presence. Zechariah talks a lot about that. My point to you is, what is when a kid feels scared, where do they go? Right here. And if they're little enough, they're climbing up on you, right? And if they're not, they just saddle up next to you. There's a little boy here in Stony Brook. I've watched him now for years. He's in fifth grade now, or sixth grade. Well, one of the upper grades, anyway. And when he's uncomfortable, he backs into me. Until, you know, so when he was little, his head was right here, and then he'd back into me, and he was here, and he was here, and here. And I'm not, you know what, I think he's in junior high now. He's like here now. But when he's uncomfortable, a little under pressure, he backs into me. It's his way of getting sheltered, tabernacled, pitch a tent over him. Dads do it when they throw their arm around a kid. Mom does it when she throws an arm. You got a 25-year-old and you put your arm around their waist. You're sheltering them. You're tabernacling them. You're tenting them. They're 35 and they just had their first baby. And you're leaning over the bed, patting their head while she's laying there, having just had her own child. What are you doing? You're pitching a tent over her head. That role never goes away. And in this case, these people who have been martyred, whose lives have been destroyed through hunger or thirst or heat or any other number of things, the shepherd is doing his check. He's providing springs of water. He's tabernacling them. And then look at the last part of verse 17. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. People ask me sometimes, do I think there'll be crying in heaven? What do you think my answer is?
Yes.
Yes, I do. Right up until that moment. Right up until now. What event do I think there will be crying at? Judgment seat of Christ. Yeah, that's exactly right. So when you hear the loud wailing, that's me over in the corner. I think there will be a time when it will dawn on us where we could have and should have, the could haves and should haves and didn'ts will dawn on us. not in a self pity nauseous kind of silly way, you know, where the attention is on us, but in a way that says, I could have brought so much glory, and I didn't because I was consumed with this or that or those or thems. And I think there will be tears. I think when I'm standing in line waiting for my turn and I see the lives of those whose circumstances have been so much more difficult than mine, who with so much more passion and so much more discipline serve God in very difficult scenarios and receive the crown accordingly and then are on their way over to the Lamb to lay the crown down, I think I'm going to bawl. I'm going to bawl like twit. Not in a silly way. I think there will be disappointment times 5 million. My salvation will be secure. There's no doubt that I'm in heaven, that I'm God's kid, that all that he has planned for all eternity, I'm a participant. But I think there will be sadness. And from time to time I say to myself, hey world, how about saving yourself a little heartache there? Change a couple things now. But tears do stop. And I think chronologically, it's my opinion, it stops here. That when he turns to this great multitude, again, out of every nation, tribe, people, and language, and he provides for them the tabernacling, the protection, and he provides everything they need, takes away all of the heartache that might have been a part of their life or experience, that at that moment, God wipes away all the tears. If you're struggling a little bit with, does God really care about me? I wanted to give you two passages. We don't have time today, but John 10 and Psalm 23. These are the classic passages talking about God being our shepherd. And because we are not nomadic people, we have no idea what that means. It would be like living in the hills of Kenya and talking to them about being a plumber. It would be, what is a plumber? What does a plumber do? But the imagery of a shepherd in the life of a believer is so powerful. What he does on our behalf, to what extent does Christ go to shepherd, to encourage, to protect, to guide, to comfort, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Pick apart John 10 and Psalm 23, and I don't know how you can't have the same reaction I'm sure they were having. All right, so God wipes away all their tears. Now we get to the seventh seal. Now, it's going to be true when we go the transition between trumpets and bowls. The last, between seals and trumpets and between trumpets and bowls, the last one of the seventh one is really the beginning of the next stuff. So when we say, when he opened the seventh seal, it's like, okay, here it comes. Here comes the trumpets. Now, there's a little interlude here of about 5 or 6 verses before it actually unfolds the trumpets, but it's the beginning. So when he rips the seventh seal, here comes the trumpets. When he's finished with the seventh trumpet, here come the bowls. It's kind of like cascading, you know, one of those pull-out things, you know, just keeps going, keeps bigger. The little thing, the kids, they close up into a cup, and then one comes out, and then another one comes out, and another one comes out. Picture that. The judgments of God just coming, one right after another. So it's not like seven seals, pause. Seven trumpets, pause. No. It's like judgment, 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 judgment. Louder, louder, bigger, bigger, horrible. So at the seventh seal, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Why? Let's pause. I want some of your ideas. Why, in the midst of this, remember what the sixth seal was like. That's where the whole earth fell apart. Now we get to the seventh seal, and we're gonna have 30 minutes of quiet time. Why 30 minutes? Why silence? Who's being silent? What noise is there that needs to be quiet?
The angels that are in praise.
We got a pretty loud crescendo of praise going on here. Definitely angels, elders, four living creatures, myriad. The Bible talks about a myriad of angels. I'm going to talk about angels in just a second. Yes? So why does he holler? Got their attention. That's absolutely true.
You're like on edge, just waiting.
Mm-hmm.
When is that silence?
Draws your attention. With children, it's my favorite tool. Because if you just keep escalating, I need everybody, they just tune you out. But if you just stop, pretty soon somebody will notice, and then somebody else will notice, and then you get a whole lot better attention. So that's one idea. Somebody else? Why is there silence for about a half an hour?
To let them absorb what's just happened.
Mm.
Give them a chance to think about it.
Process it.
Quietly. Without, like you said, without all the...
I think that's a very good suggestion. What else?
To let them know there's a scene change.
Mm.
Like in...
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes they just pause.
Mm-hmm. That's a good thought, too.
Right, like to prepare mentally for what's coming next now.
Okay, those are all really, really good. And essentially, that's what I said. I said, first off, there's the praise for God is continuous in heaven. Look at Revelation 4, verse 8. 4:8 says, each of the four living creatures with six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. That is a massive refrain in heaven that never ceases. So, yes, perhaps the silence allowed maybe those martyrs' voices to be heard above all the other kinds of praises. Maybe he quiets down the choir and says, I want to hear from these, right here, these. I don't know. I like that scene, though. I like the, yes, you know, maybe it is a break. You know, the principle of a Sabbath is throughout our Bible. We violate it awful, terrible. It's one of the Ten Commandments we're the worst at. He expects there to be activity, 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 pause. The land needs it. Our bodies need it. Our minds need it. Our families need it. Our culture needs it. And we just run roughshod over it. So maybe this is a kind of a Sabbath, a break, an opportunity before the second half of the tribulation unfolds, before the great wrath of God descends. Maybe there's just a, think about it, consider it, listen to the sound of those martyrs, because all hell's about to break loose. I gave you a couple of verses, Psalm 76, verses 8 and 9. From heaven you pronounced judgment, and the land feared and was quiet when you, God, rose up to judge, to save all the afflicted. So there was kind of like a silence, and then he rises up and does his thing. Habakkuk, I love this one. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And we're not. We're not silent. We are noisy people. We're noisy in our mind, we're noisy with our mouth, we're noisy with our culture. You get in the car, you turn on noise, you go home, you turn on noise, your kids walk in the door, here comes noise. You sit and talk every time you're with people. When was the last time you said to your best friend, let's go sit? And say nothing. We're not too good at that, are we? All right. So then we got the seven angels. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it down on the earth. There came peals of thunder and rumblings and flashing of lightning and an earthquake, and we're off to the races with the trumpets. Now, the seven angels. Angels are a critical part of our Bible, and our culture wants to turn them into, what was the name of the guy in the classic, Clarence? Is it Clarence?
Oh, yeah.
The Christian, the Christmas?
Wonderful Life.
Is that Clarence? Yeah. You know, yeah. Angels get their wings when the bell rings, or when the bell rings, an angel got his wings. Okay, whatever it is. I think it's A Wonderful Life. Moving on. Our culture is filled with little cutesy angel things, right? The truth of the matter is our Bible is full of angels. And just because we're a little uncomfortable with that, I mean, like, I haven't seen any. Have you seen any? I haven't. I believe in them. The Bible's clear they exist. But it's not a part of my everyday experience. They're not at Ralph's. At least I haven't seen them. We sometimes gloss over it. Angels, yeah, whoop, we're past. Wait a minute. I want to give you just a snapshot about angels. Maybe it'll provoke you to think a little more about them. Over 300 times in the Bible, they are mentioned directly or indirectly. They're in 37 of the 66 books. The name, both in Hebrew and in Greek, for angel just means messenger. They're the guys God uses to get his point across. They're also sometimes called men. Sometimes they're called sons of God. Sometimes they're called the watcher or the holy ones or the rulers in the heavenlies or ministering spirits. They are the people. They're not the people. Excuse me. They're the created being that is used by God to do his thing. Now, Christ taught a lot about angels. And I don't have time today. We're rolling along here. But I gave you a bunch of passages in Matthew. If you just go through those passages, boom, 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 you're going to see that Christ was very comfortable teaching about angels. It was not like a little subset of spiritual things that he didn't want to talk about much. It was a normal part of his descriptions. So the thing to remember is that angels were created. They were a created being. I think I've said this once before, you know, the sad thing sometimes when a child is lost, a parents will say something like, you know, they just became an angel. No, they didn't. They went to glory as who they were. Angels are angels. Children are children. They're not the same. They don't become. Angels sometimes take on the form of a man. We call that in our Bible a Christophany. Or a theophany, a physical appearance of God taking on the form of a body, but it's really God at work. And oftentimes they do that. The angel appeared, Gabriel appeared to Mary. Now, how did he appear? I don't know. We always see pictures of the little white robes. I don't know. Maybe showed up in a tuxedo. Probably not in that culture, but I don't know. But they take on the form of a man. They have personality. The Bible talks about how smart they are. They are not omniscient. But they are very smart. Talks about their will. Talks about their emotions. They tend to be designated in our Bible with a masculine gender. But what we know is that they don't marry. There's a specific passage in our Bible about the angels not marrying. So they don't reproduce. They don't die. Once they're created, they're there. They are very distinct from human beings. There's no crossover between the two. Now, we often in our culture talk about guardian angels. So I want to take 2 seconds and talk a moment about them. Let's go to Psalm 91 and then Matthew 18. Psalm 91 and Matthew 18. I think I had a little too much in this lesson. Okay, so I didn't do a very good job. Sorry. Psalm 91 and Matthew 18. Psalm 91 and Matthew 18. And again, if you can't find Bible passages, gee, what should you do? Memorize the books of the Bible. And if you really want to get serious about it, say to your children at dinner tonight, by next week, I need to know the books of the Bible. Will you please help me? And you'll know them. Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you. to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That sounds like a pretty good guardian angel to me. All right, Matthew 18, verse number 10. The discussion was about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And he's talking about some children at one point. So we're in 18:10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that they're, what? Angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Do I have a theological premise to prove that you and I have guardian angels? No. But it kind of looks like it. Now, I don't think it's Clarence. I don't think Sherry has Clarence. Or Fred or whoever. You know, we often joke about, boy, the guardian angel of that kid is working overtime. Oh, my. I don't know that it's one-to-one. I don't have any proof. But I do know that he uses angels to watch over us. It's clear. Now, I don't talk to my guardian angel. Hey, Clarence. Thanks a lot for clearing that whatever that I didn't plow into the car. This morning, the dummies in South County that are working on the roads are not too bright in the last 2 days. They come out at about the time when I'm leaving, and instead of, you know, putting their cones out at, you know, a quarter of a mile away so you would maybe not hit them, they stop their vehicle and then put one orange cone right behind it. So I'm plowing down, admittedly a little too fast than I should be, and I hit the red cone 2 days in a row. Okay, they're probably looking for the white Lexus now. And I say to myself, what a bunch of dummies. I don't then say, hey, Clarence, thanks a lot for helping me to not hit the red cone. Or in this case, hit the red cone. What I say is, Lord, thanks. I'm such an idiot. I need to slow down and pay attention. I attribute good things to God, not Clarence. But he may be using angels. I don't know. You know, maybe there was one over on my right leg going, hit the brake, dummy. Maybe. But I'm not dialoguing with the angel. I'm dialoguing with my Heavenly Father. If he wants to use an angel so I'm not such an idiot, I'm all for it. But Clarence and I are not having little chats. Okay, last thing about angels. Hebrews chapter 13. Oh, I love this one. Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 2. While I don't have a chat with Clarence, I am on the lookout for an angel. 13:2. Context, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. Good idea. Hospitality to strangers. For, if you do that, show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Now, you and I, when we're about ready to show hospitality, give somebody $5, offer them a meal or whatever, we evaluate them. But that set of tennis shoes, how could he be homeless? See that backpack? I don't think he's sleeping outside. We do all that. And maybe we've been missing out on a moment. Because when we show hospitality, maybe that was Clarence. And we missed out on it. I have been known on occasion when offering something to someone that was homeless to smile inside myself, chuckling. I wonder if he is. I don't know. Maybe he is. Maybe he's an angel. Cool looking angel. Gee, Lord, is that the best you could do? I don't know, man. Why'd you stick an angel in this corner? Just to see if I'd stop? I did. I don't know. What's the Bible say? Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Wouldn't you like to kind of be in on that? So go bless some people. All right. Trumpets, back to trumpets. Sorry, I got off on angels today too. The trumpets sound, let me just say this about trumpets. They are the most significant musical instrument in our Bible. They're used in the Old Testament for all kinds of things. They call Israel to everything. In the New Testament, it is the trumpet that will announce the rapture, which we've talked about before in 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15. Now, our passage talks also about a golden censer. I want to just tell you what that is. So in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were two inner rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. I was going to give you a little schematic today, but I thought we'd get off even further on that. So in the holy place, not the holy of holies, in the holy of place, there would have been an incense altar. And then what happened is, twice a day, the priests would take the coals from the brazen altar. The brazen altar was out in the courtyard. That's where they did the sacrifices. They would take, in essence, a fire pan, okay, made out of bronze. And they would go and they would get some of the coals from that brazen altar where the animals were sacrificed. And they would bring it in to the incense altar to keep the incense altar going. Twice a day they did that. The incense was then a symbol of the prayers of the saints. So in order to keep the prayers of the saints going up before God, day and night, they would go get some coals out of the one altar and bring it in and put it in the incense altar. It was a very special job to do. In fact, that's why Zechariah was so excited in the early parts of Luke chapter 1. It was his day. It was his moment. He got to go get a shovel full of the coals and bring it into the altar of incense. And the important part was the significance of the prayers of the saints, that incense, the burning of the incense representing the prayers of the saints. So when we had the question, how long, Lord, how long until you answer the prayers of the saints, here comes the beginning of the answer. The beginning of the answer is he goes and stokes the fire, shoves it into the altar of incense, making certain, verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder and rumblings and lightnings and an earthquake. So the prayers of the saints in verse 4 went up before God from the angel's hands, and then he takes the censers, and it's a picture of the start of the trumpets. Now, that was a lot of information today, and I asked myself the question when I finished this study, so what? So you get that the seals were bad, but the trumpets are going to be worse. So that you get there was a time out in heaven, and some pretty interesting people were introduced to us, the 144,000, and then the great multitude. So at the very end, we get a picture of stoking the fire, the incense, the prayer. What's the point of it? And at least one of the points was to answer the question, does God really care? Does he really answer prayer? Does he listen? Is he interested in the prayers of his people? And if he wasn't, why is he making such a big deal in the time of the end times about the prayers of the saints? The prayers of the saints cried out in context, how long, Lord? When are we going to get this settled? And he's answering that by unfolding the judgments that are at hand. But he's also underscoring how important that process of prayer really is, that he is listening, that he cares, that he is responding. Now, he's not responding like Santa Claus. He's not responding like a vending machine. He's responding like Almighty God. And prayer is a dynamic. A week or so ago, I said to God, why do I pray? Why? I've only asked that question 47,000 times since I've been a believer. And my standard answer to myself is because I was told to. Now, there's lots more nuances to the answer of that. But God does care about the prayers of his people. That's what I'd like you to walk away with today. Those people cried out, how long, Lord? How long until the bad stops? He has an answer for it. And he has an answer for all the rest of our prayers too. I brought a book. I think I brought a book. Can I write a book? Is she a book? I have a book. Here's my book. This is the best book I have ever read on prayer. It's called The God Who Hears by Bing Hunter. The God Who Hears by Bing Hunter. He was a professor of mine in seminary. It's a very easy read. It's not a hard read. You're good. It's an easy one. A couple hundred pages? Maybe not even that. I don't know. Yeah, 200 pages. Written in a real easy style. Real applicable. But don't go home today without thinking that God really does care.
What's his last name?
Hunter. Bingham Hunter. The God who hears. And he does. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much. Man, what a powerful piece of scripture. And a time out, a little interlude, when you let us peek into the throne room and see two great groups of people, the Jews and then a great multitude. And then you call a literal 30-minute timeout. And then just before the severe judgments of the second half of the tribulation start, you give us the picture of the power of your responding to the prayers of your kids. Lord, we are a needy people. Around this room, there are lots of needs. There are heavinesses and hurts and frustrations and shame and difficulties and regrets. And you want to hear about them all. You want to have a lively, relatable conversation. So I pray this week that we would pray and know that you hear. I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.